How many of you have been reading your Old Testament through, on the whole idea of we just got done, just finished up the tabernacle? How many of you guys are sticking with it? Well, many of you are probably going, what in the world? I see all these pieces and parts and these little, this fits into the bottom post and that fits into the other post and the rod going across the length of the tabernacle wall. And you're probably looking at that going, what in the world? How does this thing look? And so just because I love you guys, look up on the screen. This right now, you're not there yet because we just finished Exodus this morning, but he's going to instruct them. You're going to see it coming up on how he wants them to put their camps. So you see where the different camps are, Issachar, Judah, and he tells them exactly where their camps are going to go. And amazingly enough, if you were to have an aerial view of what the camp looks like, it would look like this. Does that look vaguely familiar to you? Coincidence? Don't think so. Okay. So the next picture that we have, that even within the way that he told them to lay out, you know, it kind of, I mean, it's stretching it a little bit here to make it into the kind of the shape of the cross. But here you would have the brazen altar that we've talked about, the bronze laver. Remember, he said he made it out of the mirrors of the women. Isn't that interesting? Something that would be used to reflect a woman's, you know, appearance would be used to reflect them as they looked into to the altar, scooped the water out to wash their hands, their feet that we read this morning, and reflect them. That's why the laver is always referred to kind of as the Word of God, because when you look into it, it reflects you back. You know, it reveals your own blemishes, if you will. And then when you walk in through the door, well, I'm going to show you more pictures. The golden menorah would be on the left-hand side, table of showbread here, the altar of incense here. There would be the veil that separates the holy place right here from the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. Okay? So this gives you an idea of what you just read about, this construction of this whole project. This would be the outer court. There's the front gate. You see the posts that go all the way around that he described making out of acacia wood, the top pieces made of silver, which, by the way, silver is always the metal that represents redemption, right? They had to redeem their firstborn for silver. And then bronze, this is brass or bronze, always the metal that represents sin. And if you remember, the base of these that touches the ground were all made out of bronze. Even the tent or the stakes were made out of bronze. Did you guys see this morning how they cut? They hammered the gold thin, and he cut it to make thread. How good of a craftsman would you have to be to do something like that, right? Okay, and so there you have the bronze altar, the laver, all the area where, I mean, this would be like just butchering. And you remember where he said, I don't want stairs going up that might reveal your nakedness. So they made earthen mound that went up. This is just basically, you guys, this is a big honking barbecue. Okay. The pillar of cloud. I could never work in this location. Okay, so this gives you an idea, another idea of how it would be laid out. This is the front gate that, and he described how many posts were there to kind of hold it. Priest would be out in the front. He would do the inspection of the animals out here in the front. And then this gives you an idea. We just saw the description of these posts. Bronze, acacia wood. These would be silver cast loops that you tied to the rope that went across the top or the rods. There's the silver tops that went that holds the outer courtyard, you see. And let's keep going. This morning we saw the description of this bronze, and then how it said the grating that goes halfways down, that would be a piece that sat inside. He talked about making the loops for the rods that would go through, the poles that would go through for carrying it. So you put a priest on each corner when they would carry this thing. talked about the horns on the four corners of the altar. Those are what they would look like. And that shows you how the bronze, or the grating that goes up halfway, basically the barbecue rack. Okay? So I wanted you guys to see this. This would be the laver that was made out of the mirrors of the women. Some people thought, Mari and I were talking about this on the way in. They did wash their hands. They had to wash their hands and their feet. We talked about that. Isn't it interesting to wash the what had to deal with the sin, all the blood and the dirt and all that kind of stuff. They had to wash their hands and their feet. Well, they didn't actually dip their hands in here. They would dip these little basins in here. And then one priest or one Levite, his job all day long was just keep that thing filled. And then they would take it outside, you see, and they would wash themselves off. And interesting, what did Jesus wash at the final night of the Last Supper? What did he wash? The feet of the disciples. Isn't that interesting? Mari and I were talking about this morning. What they walked in the world, yes, but think about it. What kind of sin do we walk in? Do we walk in bitterness? Do we walk in resentment? Do we walk in unforgiveness? That's why only those, that's the part of us that needs to be cleansed at times, you see? And so this guy, his duty was keep that thing filled with fresh water. Shows you a different picture. Different elements that he talked about, the forks and the basins that carry the ash, the shovels that would clean the barbecue. And this shows the layers that you saw when he was describing the various layers that went on top. There was three complete layers, and it talked about how it would overhang, and it would actually overhang the front also. So you had this was the fine embroidered linen, then another piece of linen, and then the goat skin on the outside. And so I'm just going to give you guys a quick rundown so you have it in your mind of what you were looking at. Remember, well, let's keep going. I'll show it to you. Well, let me just show you real quick. See these right here? It talked about the silver bases that had the two prongs that went in. That's what it would look like from the outside. I'll show you more here. We'll break it down for you. There's the two different areas, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, two separate curtains. It talked about the posts that held the curtains. And then you have inside here, table of showbread. Actually, this is flipped. Unfortunately, we probably flipped it when we put the picture in because this would be on the left side. And so there, that's correct. Okay, there's the menorah, table of showbread, the altar of incense. Then the different bowls, and these are the golden bowls and things that would carry the incense. Then that's what the table of showbread. Remember, it talks about a crown that goes all the way around on the top that you were reading, the loops for the poles. And so this is what that would look like. They put this, I think, because when they were carrying things, they didn't want the stuff to be able to fall off the outer edges, you see. So that would be the crown edge that he was describing. There's your seven branch. Can you imagine this, you guys? It says that he made it out of one piece of gold, hammered gold. How in the world did they create all of this stuff without modern machinery? No electricity, no cordless stuff, no different. It was all done as a craftsman, Bezalel, who made this all out of pure gold. Did you guys catch it? It would be over a ton of gold to make this, 2 tons of silver, and I can't remember how many tons of the bronze to make all of this stuff. And so there is that would be the altar of incense. Again, the crown that went around, the four horns and the poles. And this now shows you, you know, he wanted embroidered and he described the purple and the scarlet and all of that. And they would embroider the cherubim, those angelic beings. We'll talk more about that, by the way, next Sunday when we get into that in the book of Hebrews. And remember, it talked about the poles that would go down the outer edge that would hold it all together. And then he talked about one pole that went down the center. Hard to put it in your brain, but that would keep the walls straight, see? But can you imagine drilling those holes without a drill? How do they do this stuff, man? This guy was good, right? And there is the Ark of the Covenant. Someone asked this morning, did it sit on the ground? Yes, but it had little tiny legs that they would sit, little feet. But the two angelic beings that would, you know, facing each other with their wings. Then again, it also had a crown, and then the loops. And this one, by the way, they never took these out when it was sitting in there, and they had a cover for it. But this lid that goes right here, that would be all of, you know, one piece of solid gold. The box, this was called the mercy seat. The presence of God would rest upon that. And then this box was interesting. You know, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three, yet one, right? Are you with me? So think this through. Gold is always a metal that represents deity. So you'd have gold. Wood is always something that represents humanity. You had a wooden box overlaid with gold on both sides. So you had gold, wood, you know, the deity, humanity, and then gold again, three and yet one. Interesting picture of the triunity of God. And then you were not supposed to touch this box. It would have the poles that you would carry it. Shows the inside of the box if you took the seat, the mercy seat off the lid. Two tablets of stone. I haven't got to this part yet. Aaron's walking stick, the pot of manna. Right now, all that he put in there was the two tablets of stone where you're at in your reading right now. That shows you another idea, another picture of it, another picture of that. And we just read this morning, okay? This was basically, this shows you how all of this was put together. This would be the linen ephod that he talked about. Also, this is kind of more of this garment that's underneath. He talked about how he put a woven collar around it. He talked about the 12 stones embedded in gold, and they were attached. See the rings that we read about this morning, rings that would attach here across the top. This was the onyx stones that had engraved on it all the tribes of Israel. Talk about gold underneath here, gold rings that attached it to the ephod, which is kind of like just basically a gigantic apron. And it came up this morning also, you guys, where you saw the pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, right? And so somebody was asking, Debbie Branch and I were talking this morning about the pomegranate. What's the significance of the pomegranate? Don't know. There are many theories on it that, you know, I mean, a pomegranate, you can take one off of a tree and it lasts for a long time. But some scholars believe that the pomegranate was the forbidden fruit that was eaten in the Garden of Eden. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. We'll get the video when we get to heaven. Bells always represent joy, that when you're serving God, you should be able to hear the, you know, when you hear somebody ringing bells, you go, oh, sounds wonderful. So serving the Lord should always be a joyful experience. And so all of this woven together. And did you guys catch it? They made the cloth. They didn't go to, you know, priestlygarment.com and order it up from China, right? This was made by people. And the stones cut, polished by them. And then on the top, it talked about this morning, on the golden crown that said, holiness to the Lord. Kadosh is what it is in Hebrew, set apart for God's use only. Now, many times people see, and they were, and, you know, wrongly taught, oh, the bells were ringing when the priest went into the Holy of Holies. So as long as they could hear the bells ringing, they knew he was doing his job. Not true. He never went into the Holy of Holies in this garment. He had to take that all off. And he went in there in just the undergarment. So technically, that would be this white linen one right here, kind of his holy underwear. And so you could see it there. That would be what he would go in. All the beautiful, all the, you know, stuff that would represent it's all of the beauty and the pride would be left behind. We'll leave him up there for a minute because I do have one more picture to show you, but not till later, okay? So I wanted you to see that because in doing our devotions over the past several days, you're seeing all these things described, all these different parts and pieces, and you're wondering, how in the world did that all happen? And you can see, let me take you back, I want to show you this. See the base where the... At the bottom, see those? Those are the feet that the boards, the walls, which by the way, the walls were overlaid with gold, overlaid both on the outside and the inside with gold, all that acacia wood. And then it would sit the two prongs would sit into a base at the bottom. And that's what held that together. And then each one had two prongs. You saw where that was being described. And so it would literally have feet of silver that they sat on. And so that the gold and the silver connected, which represents deity and redemption at the same time. And so an amazingly beautiful piece of architecture. But I got to get this ready for the last picture that I'll show you here in a little bit, okay? So that just gives you an idea. I wanted you to have something in your brain of what you just read so that you now you can look at it and say, I see how that whole thing went together. And you guys, you read that and you think, okay, well, it's a tent. Yeah, it's a very expensive tent, but a tent nonetheless that it is. However, did you notice today, if you haven't done your devotions today, go home and read this, because after it was all finished, they dedicated to the Lord, we read that the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah, the kabod is what they call that, the kabod of God, the glory of God, filled that place. So isn't that interesting? That the temple, or this little tent, God inhabited a tent, and then he designed how he wanted his people to camp around him. And so what do we have? God inhabiting a tent, living amongst his people. So what do you think? Well, that's what God's been wanting to do since the Garden of Eden. And so then in Christ, we see that God came to this earth, tabernacled amongst us. So God, the invisible one, inhabited a physical tent, Jesus Christ, and once again was living amongst his people. And then Jesus said, it's important for me to leave because I can only be at one place at one time. And now, believe it or not, and what's amazing to me is that you and I are the tabernacle of God. That the presence of God, the kabod of God, dwells in human beings. That's radical when you think about it. If you really wrap your mind around that, I mean, think that through, that God, by his Spirit, the day that you said, Jesus, come into my life, the Spirit of God moved into your life just as he moved into this tabernacle. And we read that it so overwhelmed the priest that Aaron couldn't even stay in there. He had to leave because he was so overwhelmed by the presence of God. You know what? I want that for me. I want that for you. And yet we live in a time that they were only seeing it from a distance. Oh, that's where God dwells. Now I can look at you and I can say, that's where God dwells. Isn't that an amazing thing to ponder on? And so that tent is nothing more than a picture of Jesus himself. The purple represents royalty. What kind of a color of a garment did they put on Jesus at his crucifixion? Purple. Interesting. The gold representing deity. Silver, redemption. Bronze, judgment of sin. All those things are found in Jesus Christ. The mercy seat that stood between the law and God, because the law kills. If it weren't for mercy, we'd be dead. Every single piece represents Jesus himself. So that whole tent was not just, okay, well, that was cool, just read about a cool tent. Now, if you think about it, it was all a picture of who Jesus is. The candelabra, how many branches were there total? Three on each side, one in the middle. How many is that equal? Number of perfection, completion. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That was the only light in the whole tabernacle, that he shined his light. What's it made out of? Gold. Deity. Every piece of it represents Jesus if you just think about it. Okay? So I wanted you to see that. I wanted you to help you wrap that Old Testament stuff around your mind. So let's go back to the book of Hebrews now. So Hebrews, we talked about it. We did a long introduction last week. And hopefully you get and you understand. We talked about this is going to be a book that describes how Jesus is better than anything, any system, any person. We use the word better 13 times in this particular book. It's being written to Jewish Christians or Jews that had become Christians that are now being literally persecuted. And because of that, they've started to drift back into the practice of Judaism. They've, you know, instead of enjoying the relationship, which the tabernacle was merely a representation, even the picture of the priest. Notice where did he carry the Israel at? What's right underneath this, besides two layers of clothing? His heart. What is up here? It says on his shoulders. He carried Israel in his heart and on his shoulders, you see, when he'd go in to minister before God. You know where you are? You're in his heart. You're on his shoulders. He wants to carry you through whatever we happen to be going through. And so he is better than anything. So as we look at how we tend towards systems, we tend towards religion, we tend towards things that we can say, I'm in control of it. Look what I can do. And that's never what God wanted. He's always wanted a relationship. He's always wanted us in his heart and him in ours. And that's what his desire has been from the very, very beginning. So this book is written to Jewish Christians that were starting to drift back to the system of Judaism. And you may be thinking, well, but Rob, I'm not a Jew. I don't, you know, I'm not carrying Judaism. No, but we are still bent towards religion. We're still bent towards making a relationship. It's easier for us to have a system than a relationship. And so some of us tend to drift back to that system. And so that's what this is being written to, a group of people that are moving, drifting away. So we learn that God is the author of this book. He's the one that wrote it, even though I personally believe Paul was the human vessel that wrote it. But really and truly, God is the one that has written it. He has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. He's the final word. He's the final expression of God himself. So if you want to know what God is like, you study Jesus. Why? Colossians 1:15 tells us he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So if you want to know what Jesus is, or God is like, you study who Jesus is, because he's the physical, like that tabernacle, representation where the invisible God inhabits. Make sense, guys? Okay. So I left you with, right in those first three verses, which we got to read them again, okay, how many pastors do you know that can do three verses two times in a row? Besides Rob, okay? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by who? His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. I gave you seven things. So there's number one, heir of all things, through whom he also, number two, made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, number three, and number four, the express image of his person, that's number four. Number five, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself, number six, purged our sins, finally, number seven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So seven things, seven, if you will, where the writer of Hebrews says, let me give you seven demonstrations of the greatness of Jesus Christ himself as to why he is better. And so that's why he is better than all else. We talked about the first two last week. He was appointed heir of all things. Heaven and earth, the entire universe belonged to him. Secondly, we know that he has made all the world, the invisible God, spoke into existence, all that is, all that exists. He made it all. So it was all done and made by him. And so we talked about this. There is no such thing, well, I guess we could say the Big Bang did exist, but you have to put it in this context. God said it, and bang, there it was. So that if we're going to call it a Big Bang, that's about as close as we're going to get, okay? He created it. He designed it. If you look at the planets, they're not chunks. Isn't that interesting? You see a meteor, it's a chunk. When you see a planet, it's a perfect circle. Isn't that interesting? So God designed all of it. They didn't just break off and fall out into different pieces. And then we know that Jesus holds it together, but more on that in a minute. So let's go to the number three, the third thing, okay? He is the reflection of the brightness of his glory. So as I shared with you earlier, if you want to know God, if you want to see him, you simply look at Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the exact perfect reflection of who God is. When you look into a mirror, you see a reflection of yourself. When we look at the moon, we see it and we go, wow, look at how bright the moon is. It's an interesting parallel. When we look at the moon does not contain light in and of itself. It reflects what? The sun. Isn't that interesting? So the sun is what lights up the moon and reflects it. What's interesting is only when the world gets in between the sun and the moon does it stop reflecting. And that same thing can happen to us as well. But in Jesus Christ, you can see the reflection of many things. If you want to know, you know, some people struggle with the fact, well, I'm just not sure that God loves me. Really? You only need to do one thing. Take a look in the Gospels and look what Jesus went through to pay for our sin. So if you ever wonder, does God really love me? Look at the agony of the cross. You look at that one place, and he did it for one reason, because he loves you so much. Second reason, I guess, or part B of reason one, is because he wanted to make the way for us to have that relationship with God that he's wanted since the Garden of Eden. But Jesus knows you as a sinful creature can't have a relationship with a perfect, spotless God. So I need to take care of the sin first. And because I love you, because I love the Father, I'm going to do that so that you can have a relationship with God. Don't ever say, I'm not sure if Jesus loves me. I'm not sure if God loves me. Oh, all you have to do is look at Jesus. You look at the cross. Look at what he put up with throughout his entire earthly existence. Would you have done that? Putting up with all the false accusations every time that you made a statement, somebody was waiting to say, oh, what did you just say? Waiting for every little mistake. You know, you heal someone. Do you know what day it is? It's the Sabbath day. You just healed that man's hand and made him whole on the Sabbath. My goodness, you can't be the Messiah because you're not honoring the Sabbath. Don't you sometimes scratch your head and go, what are you guys, stupid? I mean, I do that. I look at the religious leaders that were so worried about him doing anything on a Sabbath day. They missed the miracle. Why? Because they were so religious. They were concerned about the system that they forgot about the relationship. Can that happen to us? Oh, unfortunately it does. I hate that about us. So he is, number four, the expression of the image of his person. So God has expressed himself, the invisible God, expressed himself to us in Jesus Christ. So he became the tabernacle by which God would indwell, would inhabit, and reveal himself to the world. So when you watch Jesus and you watch how he handled accusation, false accusation, how did he handle it? Did he seek revenge? Never. Did he, you know, I mean, he had the opportunity to call fire down from heaven if he wanted to. I mean, remember when the disciples were getting ready to walk through Samaria and the people, because Jesus was on his way to the cross. I personally believe that wasn't a bad thing. People think, oh, those rotten Samaritans, why did they do such a thing? Well, I think they knew because there was a revival broke out in Samaria because of the Samaritan woman. I think they knew, you go down there and those guys are after you. So if you're going there, you're not going through here. We're not going to be responsible for that. And James and John said, Lord, wants to call down fire from heaven to smoke these people right now. If I would have been Jesus, I would have said, you know, it's not a bad idea. Why don't you go ahead and do that, right? Jesus could have said, no, don't bother, boys. I can handle this. With the fingertips, I can make this happen. But instead, he looks at these guys. He goes, guys, don't you know what you're doing? I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Isn't that radical? So if you want to know how Jesus handled difficulty, if you want to know how he handled, you know, people attacking his character, how they attacked his reputation, you look at Jesus. And you see how he dealt with things. That's the way the Father looks upon you. He is the expression of the image of his person. He is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God inhabited that earthly tent we call the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He represented himself. Everything that Jesus did, if you look at that and say, wow, that's how God handles difficulty. That's how God feels about us when we fail. You ever wonder when you make a mistake and you fail and you beat yourself up, or you let Satan beat you up more likely? Have you ever wondered how God feels about your failure? Do you think he looks at you and goes, oh my gosh, there goes Rob again. I don't even know why I let this guy in the first place. He's been nothing but a pain in my neck since day one. Do you think that, I mean, some of us feel that's the way God feels about us, right? Some of us think that. You want to know how God deals with us when we fail? I'll give you a classic example. Look at Jesus. How did Jesus deal with someone who had failed? All of a sudden, he hears the rustle in the background. He's sitting there teaching, just having a great time teaching a Bible study. And all of a sudden, a group of men come walking up. They're dragging some chick. And they bring her up and they throw her down in front of Jesus. Talk about heartless. Who's the heartless ones? And they say to him, we just caught her in the very act of adultery. And what's interesting, yeah, exactly. Where's the man at? Because they were supposed to bring them both. I believe. Want to know my opinion? When we read the National Enquirer when we get to heaven, I bet it was one of them. Actually, read that magazine in hell, okay? But I'll bet you, it was a setup, man, and I'll bet you one of their own was a part of that. We'll find out when we get there. But they throw her down in front of him, and Jesus could have looked at her and said, oh my gosh. He could have looked at them all and said, oh my gosh. Do you guys have no mercy whatsoever? What's wrong with you people? I would have slapped them all, right? Just smack them all right there on the spot. But how does Jesus handle somebody who's failed? He squats down on the ground. He starts writing on the ground. What did he write? Nobody knows for sure. Many speculations. Wonder if he wrote, you know, each guy's name. What he did last night. What he did the month before. Who knows what he wrote? But whatever it was, all of a sudden you hear thud, 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 one at a time. And interesting, beginning, I think it says the oldest to the youngest, because the oldest had more time to commit more sin. They turn around and walk away. He didn't say, you're bringing this girl here? Well, what about your life? That's what I'd have done. Look at the way you've lived, you idiots. Bring this girl to me. You want to know how he reacts when we make mistakes? So then he finishes, all of them are gone, and he stands there with the young girl, and he says, so where are your accusers? She says, well, they're gone. And he goes, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You want to know how he feels when you make a mistake? Where are your accusers? I'm not accusing you. I love you. I died for that sin. Just ask me to forgive you. Now, go and sin no more. He's not beating you up. He's not kicking you out. He's not rejecting you. He loves you. He died for you. But the truth is, go and sin no more. Don't say, sweet, okay, I'm off the hook. Okay, back to that guy I just left. No, go and sin no more. That means make a change in the direction that you're walking, because I paid for that sin. Are you with me? He's not beating you up. So don't beat yourself up. Don't beat anybody else up either. He's the expression or the expressed image of the Father. Then we read number 5, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know what that means? In Jesus Christ, everything is held together. Write this verse down next to that one right there. There in verse 2, I think it is, or verse 3. Write this down, Colossians 1:17. This is why I believe Paul wrote this book. In that particular section, we read this, and he is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things consist. Listen to the way the New Living translated. I love this. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. I like that. I like the way that he wrote that. Did you know that right now you're sitting on this little thing called planet Earth? Are you aware of that? Before we move any further, it's important that you got that part, okay? We need to make sure that we're all on that page, okay? Did you know that right now, Earth spins on what we call its axis? You ready for a little science? I've shared this with you guys before, but I need to tell you again. Every 24 hours, it rotates one time, okay? Our Earth is spinning every one rotation every 24 hours. So the Earth, to do that, to go from point A to point A again, in order for that to happen in a 24-hour period, it has to go 1,000 miles an hour. Can you dig that? So right now, you're sitting here, we're going 1,000 miles an hour. Hang on, man. Fasten your seatbelt, okay? Now then, we are also, while we're spinning like this, we're hurling through space, and we're going to go around the sun, and we're going to come back to this particular location, and it takes 365 days for us to make that in that long trip. Now, in other parts of the world, in other parts of our country, they are experiencing what is known as winter. Okay? It's weird, isn't it? I mean, like, we out here go, what is that? What is winter? Joel, what's the temperature in Minnesota right now where your brother lives?
It's 5 below this week.
5 below 0 this week. That was the high. It was high. Why is what I ask. Here in our San Diego, our winter clothing is we put socks on, right? Some of you didn't even do that today because it's 80 degrees here. Okay, but anyway, that's in theory makes up seasons of time. So we're traveling, spinning 1,000 miles an hour. We're hurling through space. So during this big, gigantic, you know, travel all the way around this orbit around the sun, we will travel 595 million miles in a one-year period of time. Is that crazy? So in order to do that, to travel that million, you know, miles to get all the way back to, you know, where we start again, to where other parts of the country experience summer, we will travel the speed, in order for that to make that happen, get this, 66,600 miles an hour. That's how fast Earth is going. You guys like my sound effects? So check this out. We're spinning like this, 1,000 miles an hour, and we're going 66,600 miles an hour through space as we do all of this. Have you guys wondered why you're so tired at the end of the day? I'm exhausted, man. You have no idea how far I've traveled today. See if that comes up on your little Fitbit, okay? All right? So it's an amazing thing. Now, with that knowledge, think this through. Why do we not fly off the surface of the Earth? Why does Earth not just go shing, do like a pinball machine out in space? We know what it is called. Gravity. What is gravity? Interesting question. If you ask scientists, they will say, well, it's the gravitational pull of the Earth and the Moon and the different planets. And okay, well, you told me what it is, but what is it? How? Where did it come from? If it just boom and exploded into space, how did this rotation take place? How did this, you know, this thing happen and where we go around the sun and we don't just fly out into nowhere? They call it gravity. Have you ever looked up at the Moon and go, I mean, do it. Get your telescope out and see if you can find any strings holding it out there. Nothing's holding it there. Oh, again, gravity, the scientists will tell us. That's called gravity. So you ask the scientists again, what is it? How come planets can just hang in space? They don't fly off and bang into each other. Gravity. But you ask them, explain gravity. They'll tell you magnetic pulls and all that. Okay, but where did it come from? You know what? They don't know. But what did we just read? He holds it all together. You want to know what gravity is? You can change the word next time in your science textbooks, change the word from gravity and put Jesus there because he holds it all together. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing? Why you're not flying off the earth? Because Jesus is holding you here. He has you right where he wants you to be. He holds it all together. So the Word of God, the book of Hebrews, the book of Colossians tells us gravity is Jesus himself. Now then, if Jesus is the center of the universe and he holds it all together because he's in the middle of it saying, I got it. Think about your own little life. What's happening in your life? If you keep him in the center of your life personally, of your little planet called, you know, the Hubbard home, or, you know, the Williams home, or whatever your home name is, you keep Jesus in the center and watch, everything spins and works properly. You take him out of the middle, you start doing your own thing, you start neglecting him. You start saying, well, I want to do what I want to do. And you pull him out of the center and watch what, everything starts to fall apart. How do you think marriages fall apart? They come apart because Jesus is not in the center of it. A life comes apart because Jesus isn't in the center of it. Are you with me? So if you want to make sure that you keep the Lord in the center of your life, I mean, marriage is difficult enough. I don't know how people do it without the Lord. It makes sense that they fall apart, right? But you put Jesus in the center, he keeps it together. Your workplace, your business, whatever it is, we spin around each other all the time. And as long as we, and this fellowship would come apart if it became the Rob show. Trust me, you don't want that anyway. My job is to say, we got to put Jesus, he has to stay the main thing of the main thing, or else this place is going to fall apart. This is his baby, not mine. You know, that's why it sometimes is tough when people say, oh, you go to Calvary Chapel, that's Rob's church. Please correct them the next time you hear that. No, that's not Rob's church. Trust me, if it were Rob's, it would have fallen apart a long time ago. That's the church where we try to keep Jesus in the center. He must be supreme. He must be at the center. Take him out of the center of anything, out of the universe, out of your little universe, everything will come apart. And so that's why, you know, don't take matters into your own hands. If something starts to get off track, it's probably because you need to get back on track and make sure Jesus is in the center. Amen? That makes sense, you guys? I've been there. I've seen it happen in my own life personally. And maybe for some of you today, your life is coming apart. Something's coming apart right now in your life. Just, I want to ask you one simple question. You don't have to raise your hand. Who's in the center? If it's someone other than Jesus, move it out and put him back, okay? Makes sense, you guys? How do you do that? Repent. Say, Lord, I am so sorry that I put my little grandson at the center of my universe. Or I put my wife there, or my husband, or I put me there. It's usually us. Lord, I want you to be the center because you're going to hold it all together. I don't have the ability to hold anything together. So can I show you something else while we're on this subject? Do you know what holds you together? Did you know that you are made up of billions and trillions of cells? Did you know that? Okay, so all these little cells that exist, we learned this a couple years ago. I'm going to show some of you don't know the answer to this. All these little cells that hold you together. And yet, what holds the cells together? There's this interesting protein called laminin. Some of you guys are saying, laminate? Look, that's where we get the word from. Because laminin is the protein adhesion. It's a cell. It's kind of an adhesion molecule. Well, recently, with the advent of being able to look at these under, you know, electron microscopes, they finally got a glimpse of what laminin, the cell that holds all the cells together. It's like the glue that holds your body together. Would you like to see what it looks like under an electron microscope? Now, what does that look like? Isn't that interesting? Now then, let me just tell you. You're thinking, oh, Rob, you put up a Christian thing. No, you go Google this. That's where I told Josh, pull it up on the Google, bring it up there for me so that we can put it up there. What holds you together, laminin, this is how it is made up. You go look it up for yourself. This isn't a Christian picture of a cell. This is the way scientists have made the cell. So what holds you, every part of you together? Well, once again, the Bible was right. Jesus holds you together. This little cell called laminin, the protein adhesion cell, holds everything all together, and it's a perfect image of a cross. Isn't that radical? Some of the scientists in here, some of you guys said, you know what, you can, when you Google it, you'll come up with Louis Giglio. Watch his 6-minute presentation, it'll make you cry. Okay? Amazing picture. That. So what holds you together? Laminin. Well, that sure is not, that looks like a picture of Jesus to me, you guys. Are you with me? Isn't that amazing? All right, we better finish this. Jesus has then, number 6, by himself purged our sins. So what does that mean? He alone. So by him alone, but he did it alone. He paid the price for our sin. So each time that you make a mistake and you say, Lord, forgive me for the way that I just spoke to my husband. Forgive me for the attitude that I just had with my wife. Forgive me for that compromise that I just made. Every time we ask for forgiveness, guess what? He alone can forgive. Why? Because he's the one that purged. You know what purge means? It means to get rid of our sins. To get rid of something, to purge it, to wash it out. So he and he alone can forgive, and he did it alone. Isn't that crazy? All of his disciples left him, and there he hung, did this alone for you and for me. So now then, Jesus, after that, finally, number 7, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After Jesus paid that last drop, after everything was finished, as he hung there on that Roman cross, completely exhausted, he was bleeding out. The blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the life of Jesus was literally being poured out onto the ground. What is man made of? Dirt. The blood of Jesus coming back to the dirt to cleanse the sin that I committed, that you committed. After he had paid everything, sin had been punished because he had been brutalized. It had been paid for in full. However, one step needed to be taken. He needed to cease his physical existence. He needed to die. And here's what's radical, you guys. Jesus told his disciples, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to bring it back up again. He is the only one that has ever existed that said, it is finished. And then it says, and he left his body. And that radical Jesus said, okay, let's leave this earthly body behind. He checked out. He left his physical body. It is complete. Now all that needed to be done except for the extinguishing of the life, where the life, because God said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God put that on to the animals for many thousand years until finally he said, now let's pay it in full. Let's pay it one last time. I will come, inhabit a human body, pay for it myself. Is that crazy? He paid it for us. Now then, he left this earth. As he came back, he took his life back up again, came back, lived amongst us for 40 days, proving that he raised from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven, where he took a seat at the right hand of the Father. And now, just to show you how much he loves you, do you realize that he's there praying for you right now? He's probably, for some of you, he's praying, Father, please keep them awake. Keep them awake just for 15 more minutes. Well, you know, for some of you, he's praying, God, I know the temptation that waits for him tomorrow. I know he's got an opportunity to compromise today. I know his heart is broken. And so, Lord, may you heal and mend his broken heart. God, I see. So Jesus is interceding. He's praying for you right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. How awesome is that, you guys? So how much does he love you? That's a lot. So he's working out his, not only is he there, but by his Spirit, he's indwelling us. And we know our spirit bears witness with his Spirit that we're the children of God. He loves you radically. And so now that that's settled, now that The author of Hebrews has said the first three verses sets the stage for the remaining part of this particular chapter. He is now ready to move on. He's shown that Jesus is better than, because did Buddha do this for anybody? Don't think so. Did Muhammad do this for anybody? Don't think so. Joseph Smith? No. Mary Baker Eddy? My nemesis? L. Ron Hubbard? Did he do that for you? No. He didn't even do it for Tom Cruise, just so you guys, in case you know that, okay? What about this? What about our feeble attempts at trying to please God with human effort? He's better than that, don't you agree? Is he better than any system of religious system that man could create? Yes. And step by step, he's going to prove to us. Step by step, he's going to show us how he is better. And that's why the new covenant that we live under is an amazing opportunity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But if anybody's going to bring us to the Father, and if you want to know how to get there, if you understand he holds you together, he holds the universe together, then why in the world would anybody not want to spend the rest of eternity with him? We live in an amazing time, you guys. We live in the age of grace. We live in the age where you don't have to try harder to please God. He already loves you. He just asks you to die harder to your feeble attempts at trying to win his love or to earn his love. You don't have to do that. He's ready to give it to you freely. Does that make sense? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the beauty of your grace and the beauty of your love. And I pray, Lord, for any in here today that are trying to earn your love by their good behavior, may today be the day where they step back and say, I just want to enjoy you. And God, I know there are many in this room that might feel that their lives are coming apart. Things are falling apart. May you, Lord, remind them that if you are in the center, you hold all things together. So God, I commit my brothers and sisters to you that are here today where their lives are not where they need to be. May you, God, remind them of your great love. Thank you, Jesus, for these things that science is now discovering that prove what the word already said. In Jesus' name, amen.